Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, as Nick said, we come towards the end of the book of Revelation. We've been doing it over the last couple of years. Anybody here been to all the talks on Revelation? Anybody? Yes, they might have. They can't remember. Good. If you're not quite sure what the rest of the book is about, ask one of them. I'm sure they'll have some good ideas. Today we hit chapter 20. And chapter 20 includes the discussion and the idea of the millennium, the 1,000 years. It's been the source of a lot of confusion and controversy amongst Christians. If you're unaware of that controversy and the arguments about it, blessings on you. I'll introduce you to it later. Well, this is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper, said T.S. Eliot. Ben knows. Anybody heard of T.S. Eliot? One of the great poets of the last 150 years or so. Although many people think that the world might end with a bang if it's going to end, nuclear holocaust or asteroids coming and wiping out planet Earth, movies seem to love playing on those ideas, don't they? There's been so many movies in the last 10 years about the end of the world. I guess the movie makers think we've got this sort of inbuilt fear and fascination with end-of-the-world scenarios. But I've noticed in all the movies, at least one person always survives to make a movie about what happened, I guess. Maybe a machine that we invent is going to take over and do away with the inventors. But Eliot reckons that it's going to end with a whimper. A bit more like our cosmologists and physicians at the moment who calculate that the sun is going to burn out in a few billion years and Earth will just go stone cold. And if we manage to escape to other solar systems, well, the whole universe is going to go cold. So it doesn't help you very much. It just extends it another couple of billion years. Either a bang or a whimper. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? Because whichever way it ends, it seems like everything that's worthwhile, goodness and justice and family and friends and Facebook, will ultimately be meaningless and irrelevant. I suspect most of us avoid that depressing thought by simply suppressing the idea that the world might end. We're too worried about exams in a couple of weeks and having fun with our friends to expect to stop and consider that one day this world, as we experience it, as we enjoy it, as we wrestle out a life from it, might just come to a full stop. But the Bible and Jesus are very different. They see the world heading towards a climax, a denouement, a resolution. And Revelation 20 pictures that denouement, that climax. John sees the end of the world. Actually, in the book of Revelation, he's seen it a number of times. It's in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, and now again in chapter 20. Because the book of Revelation has this idea of going back over the same ideas, the same realities, but adding detail, adding information, adding perspectives on it. I've got a colour printer at home, which I love because I can print colour stuff, not just black and white. It's too expensive, but we can do it if we really want to. Just don't tell Rosemary. And the way a colour printer works is it's actually got four different toners and four different rollers and four different image things. And each of those little rollers takes one colour and adds it to the image that's printed. And to get the whole image, to get all the colours there, you need every roller to do its work and add its layer of colour. And the book of Revelation is like that. It keeps adding colours, one by one by one, going back over the same incidents, the same expectations about the way history is going to work out, and giving us more understanding and more detail and more resolution on them. And so in this chapter, chapter 20, before we get to the great vision of the new heaven and the new earth in 21 and 22, we see the last battle in verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. The background to this is Ezekiel 38 and 39, which of course you read last week, so you know what it's about, don't you? Well, I didn't either. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel is given this vision where God rouses the armies of Gog and Magog, the far-flung frontiers of the world, rouses them to battle, and they gather their armies and the armies of other nations against God's people. They invade Palestine. And before a shot is fired, before anything happens in the battle, God wipes out the armies and God's people are safe. And that's the sort of picture here. Again, the armies are gathered like they are in chapter 19, which we'll come back to in a second. And you're sort of there waiting for dawn to break. If you're watching Lord of the Rings, you know, it's the morning before the big battle. Everyone's there shaking and determined that the speeches are being said, the prayers are being said, people are sharpening their swords and their spears, ready for the battle in the morning. Bated breath. But have a look at verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What battle? It just disappears in a puff of smoke. There is no battle because God just wins it without a shot being fired. And then comes the outcome. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In chapter 19, we saw the second coming of Christ, if you were with us early in semester. He comes riding on a white horse, dressed in white. His armies are with him, but all the armies of the world gather against him. But again, there's no battle. Simply with the word of his mouth, pictured as a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, they are destroyed. And the beast and his false prophet, his offsider, his sidekick, are thrown into this same lake of fire. And now we have Satan and the beast and the false prophet, this fake trinity of the devil, all thrown into the lake of fire permanently, tormented forever, out of play forever. You see, here you see the spearhead of evil removed from God's world, from poisoning the lives of people. But removal is not enough. More needs to happen. Imagine a friend of yours gets raped. Would you be satisfied if the police came and said to you, it won't happen again? That's all they said. That's not enough, is it? Something evil has been done. It's good that it won't happen again, but it's not sufficient. Evil can't just be undone like that. It's happened and you can't undo it. But the closest thing to undoing it we have is justice. Perpetrators suffering, what they caused others to suffer. And here the false prophet and the beast and Satan, the dragon himself, are thrown into the fire, the lake of fire, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. They come under judgment as well as being ruled out of play. And then in verses 11 to 15, we see the other outcome of this end to Satan and the armies. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done. As recorded in the books, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. A throne. This world ultimately is not a democracy, but a theocracy. God, who created and owns everything, holds us accountable for our lives. And all are raised. Even death and Hades give up their dead. They've grabbed them, they're holding them, but at the command of God, they give up their dead. They're raised to life again, to face God's assessment, God's scrutiny, God's judgment. And everyone will be there. Cleopatra and all the servants, you know, old Uncle Albert, your uncle, and Don Bradman, and all the crowds that went to watch him play cricket, and your classmates from macroeconomics and German, and you'll be there and I'll be there. Huge crowd. But the focus isn't so much on the crowd, but on the books. The books are opened and the dead are judged by what they've done, as recorded meticulously in the books. Now, we've got to get this right, friends. The basis of God's final judgment is actual behaviour. It's actions and motives that are behind them, the thoughts and decisions that real people have made in this real world. Can you get anything fairer than God judging people by their actions? But there is one exception. There is another book. There are all the books with all that written in it, but there's another book, the Book of Life. And in the Book of Life, there are no deeds mentioned. There's no recordings of what you've done or what other people have done, just a list of names. And if your name is in the Book of Life, you're saved. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name is in that book, your actions aren't scrutiny. But if it's not in the book, then you're judged by your actions. And every person who's ever lived, now alive again, is condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. I think one of the most common mistakes we make as Christians, as we think, if you are a Christian, in thinking about the gospel, about being Christian, and about God's judgment, is to think that God condemns people because they reject Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. But this is saying that's not true, at least not primarily. So if you think that God will condemn people because they reject the gospel of Jesus, you know what you'll do? You'll be pretty nervous about telling your friends the gospel of Jesus, won't you? Because you picture them as sort of being, well, they're neutral before God. Don't know which way it's going to go. We'll see what happens. They're naive. They're ignorant. Surely God can't blame them for being ignorant. I tell them the gospel. Well, they can respond in a couple of different ways, can't they? They can accept it. That'd be terrific. They can reject it and they're condemned. Which sort of means I could be responsible for their condemnation, in a sense. Sure, they reject it, but I make their situation much worse, potentially, by telling them about Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. And that just seems, well, firstly, it's a disincentive to ever tell anyone. Secondly, it raises all sorts of justice issues. Like, what about those who've never heard them? It seems unfair to condemn them if people are only condemned because they reject Jesus. Maybe I better not go to them and tell them. What about people who've maybe been victims of sexual abuse by Christians? You can sympathise with them if they're negative towards Christianity, can't you? And expect that God would probably sympathise as well. And there are friends I've got who have genuine doubts about the evidence for God. Will they be condemned because they've got sincere doubts? Now, what this says is, people will be condemned for their actions, for how they've lived. And when it says that, it doesn't hold out hope that their actions will justify them, will somehow excuse them. What it says, what it points out, what it pictures, is that every person who's ever lived will be condemned by their actions. It pictures it almost like, well, it's the books, but I guess our version would be videos. Imagine your whole life was videoed. It's all there, you know, racks and racks of it. And I suspect that some of that stuff, if it was shown publicly, is okay. And you do Facebook posts, don't you? But I've noticed that on Facebook posts, most people either show things that put them in a good light or things that are just silly. You know, maybe they were dumb, they made a mistake, but I've rarely seen ever posts where people actually show things they've done that are evil, that are malicious. We do them, but we don't want them to be seen. We wouldn't put them on Facebook. But on this day, they will all be seen, every last one of them. See, you don't run a risk sharing the gospel of Jesus with your friends. Well, you do, actually. You don't run a risk of condemning them. We're all condemned already. The only risk you run is that they might accept the gospel and be saved. And I'm willing to run that risk. But in the midst of this, we're thrown into the millennium in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. And we come to one of the trickiest parts of this chapter and of the Bible, in fact. John, in verses 1 to 6, sees a number of connected events linked by this idea of 1,000 years, a millennium, the same period that comes in verse 3 and again in, which verse is it? Verse 5. 4. Just quickly going through it, John sees a number of these events. In verses 1 to 3, he sees an angel come with a chain and he chains up the dragon. He sees the dragon, verse 2, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, clearly identified for us. This is Satan from the Garden of Eden, the serpent from back there. And he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. He's locked in the abyss. The purpose is to prevent him from deceiving the nations for this 1,000 years, for this millennium. There are some similarities to chapter 12 that we'll come back to in a few minutes. And then in verses 4 to 6, John sees something different. I presume it's coincident. At the same time, the same 1,000 years, he sees thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. And these, the ones sitting on the thrones, are the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So here we see these thrones. There's souls of faithful Christians now alive, reigning with Christ. It's called the first resurrection in verse 5, and we're told that the second death has no power over them in verse 6. And then in verse 7, Satan is released for a short time to deceive the nations. He gathers the armies for the final battle, which, as we've already seen, is a non-event. Now, this passage about the millennium has puzzled and attracted Christians, and it's baffled them for 2,000 years. What is it? And when is it? When does it come? And thoughtful Christians have understood it differently, and their positions are often held with great passion. There are three main views, which I'll simplify and just outline for you in a minute. Now, I think it's true to say that probably every view holds the extremities in common. That is, Christ did come the first time, he will come again at some stage, and finally there'll be a final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you may not be interested in the millennium at all. That's fine. Can you give the rest of us 5 minutes just to go through this? If you are interested, listen, and I hope I can help you understand and think it through a little bit. One of the main views that's held about the millennium is called premillennial or premillennial dispensationalism. If you like big words, you can have them. In this view, Christ's return is before this 1,000-year period. His second coming inaugurates the millennium. And Christ sets up a worldwide earthly kingdom in this current world, ruling over the nations. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium, Satan is released to do his thing. in bringing in the final judgment and the new heaven and the new earth that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, this view normally includes things like a rapture of all Christians about 7 years before Christ's return. It usually includes Israel regathering in Palestine and having Jerusalem as their capital, and Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, setting up a throne, a temple, a palace in Jerusalem, physically on earth. If you live during the millennium, you could go to Jerusalem, travel over there by 747 or something and see King Jesus. It's the sort of understanding of the millennium that is behind books like the Left Behind series or the Scofield Bible. A second view is often called amillennialism, which doesn't mean they don't believe in a millennium. They just don't believe it's a sort of 1,000 years. It's more symbolic of an extended period of time. In fact, the whole time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. They see the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennium as being done by Jesus. Jesus bound Satan by his death and resurrection. And so the millennium is from Jesus' first coming through to his second coming. And the second coming is when everything happens sort of together. The resurrection of everybody who's ever died, God's people being saved in the final judgment, bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. So it really just has two main events, Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming. Now, there's sort of two ways people think about the release of Satan. Some people see it as concurrent. That is, we get two different pictures, Satan bound, Satan released, but they're actually talking about the same period of time. Satan is bound, but he's not fully bound. He can still do things. Others see it as consecutive. Satan is bound for most of it, but just before the end, Satan is released and things go a bit bad for a while. A third view, which isn't as common today, but was very common 200 years ago, is called post-millennial. And this sees imagines that Christ's return will come at the end of the millennium, but the millennium isn't sort of inaugurated by a specific event. It's just that as the gospel goes out into the world, it's effective, and more people will become Christians. And as more become Christians, it will usher in a long period of righteousness and peace in the world. Christ is ruling, but he's not ruling on earth, he's ruling from heaven. And God's will is being done on earth to a large extent. And the millennium is sort of when that works for a little while before the second coming. Now, other people look at those three diagrams and throw up their hands in horror and say, I'll just become a pan-millennialist. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it'll pan out somehow. Well, that's the cow's way out. How do we sort it out? Well, let me make a couple of comments. The first thing to say is, this is the only passage in the whole Bible that mentions this period of 1,000 years, a millennium. And it's not an easy, straightforward passage. It's part of the book of Revelation, which itself is a difficult book, full of symbolism. It's hard to work out the chronology. Is chapter 20 meant to be seen as happening after chapter 19 or before some of chapter 19? Revelation jumps backwards and forwards quite a lot. So I don't want to be too dogmatic or build a lot on this passage. I don't want to fight and divide over it. But there are some bigger issues underlying some of the differences, particularly between pre-mill and post or a-mill. That is, pre-millennial dispensationalism has a foundation which has a particular way of understanding the way Jesus fits into God's plans over the whole Bible. The usual way premillennialists understand it is that the Old Testament predicts this future regathering of all of Israel into Palestine and the Messiah coming and ruling the world from Jerusalem, the temple being rebuilt, the sacrifices being reinaugurated, the nation streaming into Jerusalem to pay homage. It's called the Kingdom of God, Israel becoming the superpower of the world. And they say that's what Jesus came to do. He came to set up that superpower kingdom as the Messiah. But because the Jews rejected him and his kingdom, God moved to plan B. Plan B was Jesus dies and rises again, and and the kingdom of God is sort of put on the shelf for a while the church age runs its course. And then Jesus will return physically to earth to bring the kingdom, to go back to plan A. So we sort of had plan A. He got rejected by the Jews. God went to plan B, Jesus' death and resurrection and the church, people like us, Gentiles, becoming Christians. But he's still got plan A on the shelf. And one day, Jesus will return and bring in plan A. Now, for me, that's got some major difficulties. The main one for me is, it seems to me that the New Testament keeps saying over and over again, Jesus' death and resurrection is plan A. It's not plan B. It's what God intended all along, to send his son to die and rise again, to defeat evil, to pay for our sin, and to inaugurate this kingdom in which he does rule already. And we already experience many of the benefits of his rule. And plan A includes Gentiles like us being included into God's people. That fulfills what the Old Testament looked forward to. And the kingdom hasn't been put on the shelf. It's already real. It's just waiting for its fulfillment, its consummation. So I've got some major misgivings about that premillennial view. Let me just show you some of the ways I try and put it together. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying this is the way I put it together. So Revelation 20 mentions the binding of Satan as the beginning of the millennium. And the idea of binding has actually been used by Jesus in Mark chapter 3 when he's accused of doing his miracles and exorcisms by the power of Satan. Part of his response is this: no one can enter a strong man's house, that is Satan's house, and carry off his possessions, that is drive out demons so that the people who are possessed are set free, unless he first ties up, it's the same word as bind, unless he first binds the strong man, then he can rob his house. And Jesus is robbing Satan's house. That's clear from what he's doing, what's happening. So he's saying he has already bound Satan. Now, Luke chapter 10 uses a different image. The 72 having been sent out by Jesus to heal people, to preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, they return saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replies, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As I take it, it's the same thing being described as binding Satan, is Satan falling from heaven, that is losing his power in God's reality, in God's kingdom. We'll come to that passage in a second. So I guess it seems to me that what Revelation 20 is talking about seems to fit quite well with what Jesus has already said back in the Gospels, that in his ministry, Satan is bound, he falls from heaven. In Revelation 12, in this passage, the defeat of Satan is pictured as him falling from heaven, but it happens in the birth and ministry of Jesus. It doesn't happen at the end of the world. It happens soon after she, Israel, gives birth to the male child, who's Jesus. There's war in heaven. He's thrown to earth for a little while. And I think the little while is actually the millennium, that time. Revelation 20 talks about the souls of those who've been martyred ruling with Christ. And again, Revelation 6 has given us a picture of this sort of thing. The seven seals in Revelation 6 and 8, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood. Each of them was given a white robe of victory. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. His souls in heaven, conquering, they're wearing white, waiting for final resurrection. Seems to me that fits with Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. So if you sort of think, where's Tim? Well, I'm more the amillennial point, probably, and of a sequential nature in the light of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But having said that, if you disagree with me, I don't care, actually. So, the end of the world as we know it. Revelation keeps saying to us, you might think the world will just go on ad infinitum, but it won't. The end of the world won't come by natural causes, by long drawn out cooling, or by an asteroid. It won't come about by human ingenuity or stupidity. It'll come about because God brings it about. Before the end, Satan is bound and loosed. Whichever way you see it being fulfilled, it's saying Satan is a spent force, a defeated foe. An angel can grab him, put him on chains and lock him away. It doesn't even take God with all his power now to do it. Satan cannot resist. He's released later to deceive the nations, but that's actually the task God's given him. He's not just doing his own thing. And his rebellion against God, his gathering of the armies, is no threat to God or even his people. We don't have to fight the war against Satan. It's been won. And God will ultimately destroy him with a word of his mouth, just with some fire. Helpless, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Our temptation, I think, sometimes is to look around the world and we see evil flourishing. We see Christians suffering. Places like Syria, it's happening in stark and very difficult ways at the moment. We see society dominated by evil. Time magazine had an article recently that estimated that the global crime industry represented 15% of global GDP. That is, it's the biggest growth industry in the world. Crime. You think, man, it's getting worse. It's going to get worse and worse. Well, yeah, but it's not going to win. So don't be scared. Don't let that threaten us. It's already defeated. Secondly, the end of the world has a focus on the books being opened. That is, the end of the world has a very personal aspect to it. Books will be opened, book upon book upon book, opened up. All will see what they are really like, what they have done. Our history, your history, mine will be there. As I suggested, if we face that honestly, that's a fairly frightening prospect. Especially in front of God, the righteous one, the one who loves the people I've harmed. Under that clear, blazing light of truth, everyone is exposed as deserving the lake of fire, the second death. But there is another book that's filled with names. It's opened by God as well. There's no deeds in there, just row upon row upon row of names. And if your name is there, then all the other books are irrelevant. All the other books are closed up when it comes to you. It overrides them all. Do you see in that just a brilliant picture of the gospel of God's grace? Do you see it? Doesn't matter what you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. If you put your trust in Jesus, if you cling to him, your name is inscribed indelibly in that book. And on the last day, you won't need to fear the other books because your name is there. It'll be read out and you won't be condemned. Is your name there? It's a good question, isn't it? I know you can't write it there yourself. Jesus writes it. But if you trust Jesus, your name is there. If you don't, it's not there. Can I urge you, please, if that's your situation, take this picture to heart. Put your trust in Jesus so that your name is written in the book of life. If your name is written there, terrific. Pray, tell, urge your friends to make sure their name is in the book of life. And lastly, chapter 20 is actually a bit of an anticlimax. You see that? The great final battle, and what happens? Fizzes out to nothing. Because this isn't the climax of the book. This just ushers in the new world, the new heaven and the new earth that we'll look at next week. And it's going to be brilliant to see. What is it that God has in store for those who love him and trust him? It's not a whimper. It's not a bang. It's not a final battle. It's something much better. Come back next week and we'll look at it together. But see the implications. This passage is saying, again, like all of Revelation is, evil is banished and evil is punished. Why won't God do something about the evil of the world? Well, he will. He already has done much. He will. If you're crying out for justice, for goodness to come, this is the picture of it. It will happen. But it's more than just being banished. It's punished. Every last skerrick. Evil won't just fade away. It won't just disappear into the ether. No, then there's no real accountability. There's no meaning to life in the end. It also means justice and goodness will just fade out as well. Now, evil will be punished. Only through that is justice and goodness established. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come quickly.